I set my hope on Jesus. That is a great way to begin this morning, our message this morning in John 19. If you will turn there, John chapter 19, and we will continue our study in the Gospel of John. We are coming into the last section of this Gospel. We have seen John describe what happened 2,000 years ago on that very infamous day. When Christ was arrested, he was tried, he was crucified. Today we will talk about him being buried, and then we will talk about his resurrection as we move into chapter 20. But John is careful to emphasize to us, as I have said in previous weeks, he is careful to emphasize to us that everything that is happening is happening exactly the way the Old Testament said it would happen. This is not by mistake. This is not by bad judges or evil men. This is exactly the plan of God, everything that we are seeing. We are going to see Scripture being fulfilled is what John continually highlights for us as we go through this section in 1924, chapter 19, verse 24, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Verse 28, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Verse 36, to fulfill the Scripture. Almost 30 prophecies are fulfilled in the 24-hour time period around the arrest and crucifixion, the arrest and trials and crucifixion and burial of and resurrection of Christ. 30 prophecies in that time period, written hundreds of years before the events. Betrayed, Psalm 29. His betrayal is talked about in Psalm 29. 30 pieces of silver, Psalm 22. 500 years before. Mocked, Psalm 22. Alone, Isaiah 53. Feet and hands pierced, Psalm 22. Psalm 69, given gall to drink, Psalm 34. Zechariah 12:10, he was pierced. All of these are written hundreds of years before they happen. John emphasizes to us these events fulfilled the Scripture. We have seen that in as we've gone through the text over and over again. He wanted to make it clear that Jesus was not a victim. He wanted to make it clear that it was divinely orchestrated, that God was in control of everything, carried out just how the Father said it would be in the Old Testament. This just gives credibility to the Bible, the authenticity of the Scripture, the fact that it's God-breathed, can be written hundreds of years before it happens. The Bible is truly the Word of God. And John does not want you to just go on his word only, and that is why he says, so the Scripture might be fulfilled. But he does say in verse 35 of John 19, and he who has seen has testified. John here is talking about himself. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth so that you also may believe. John doesn't give his name here. That's typical of John. Throughout the book of John, he calls himself by other veiled way, gives veiled references to himself over and over again. But here he is saying, I watched the whole thing go down. I watched the whole thing go down, and I believe it, and I want you to believe it too. That goes right along with what he says in John 20, we'll see in the next chapter, verse 31, I have written these things about Jesus, the Son of God, so that by hearing them and reading about them, you too might come to believe. That's been his whole purpose in writing the book of John. It's a gospel. It is evangelistic. The purpose is that his readers will come to know who Jesus Christ is and put their trust and faith in him. He says that in verse 35, I've seen it, I testify to it, and don't just rely on my word only. Verse 36, for these things came to pass to fulfill the Scripture. So your trust can be not just in the words of man, but also in the Scripture. They too give testimony to what I have said and I have seen. Just let me show you how John refers to himself. It's kind of interesting. John 19:26, go back up to verse 26. The disciple whom he loved, Jesus loved, the disciple whom Jesus loved. That's a reference from John 13, by the way. You don't have to turn there, but in John 13, the disciple whom Jesus loved put his head in the bosom of Jesus at the Last Supper. You may recall that in John 13, never mentioning his name. You see, in John chapter 20, just flip over a page to John chapter 20, verse 2, the other disciple whom Jesus loved, they were running to the tomb. 21:7, you flip over there. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, never mentioning his name, just kind of referring to himself in this way. 21:20, Peter turning around saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. And then 21:24, this is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. He's the disciple who wrote these things. And doesn't mention his name. He is humble. He just wants you to know that this is not legend. This is not just fables. This is just not some made-up story. No, I saw it. I was a genuine eyewitness of it. My account is genuine. And if that's not enough, I wanted to back it up with Scripture. That's how he writes this section, especially, that we've seen. And that's something I guess we all can think about. You know, how often do you back up what you say with Scripture? You know, I don't know that the world needs a bunch more opinions. You can listen to opinions all day. But think about that. Just think about how often do I back up what I say with Scripture? Can I point to the Bible, to a principle, or at least know it's in there somewhere? What I'm saying is true because it's based on God's Word. That's an incredible way to communicate. That's a powerful way to communicate. It takes the emphasis off you as the authority and puts the authority on what God has said. That is really weighty in this book and makes us all just go, wow, the Bible is so consistent from cover to cover. What could be written hundreds of years before is now is unfolding, and John's seeing it all unfold. And there's more to come, more to come. Well, look at John 19. Let's look at the eyewitness testimony. Let's look here at what John saw. On that day, he was there. He was at the cross. He saw all of this happening, as he has told us. And we've seen the death. We talked about that last week. Christ died, his sacrificial death on the cross. Verse 30, therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. The last prophecy to be fulfilled from the Old Testament was that I am thirsty. I am thirsty. He did that a couple verses before. I'm thirsty. He is given the sour wine, verse 30. He is given the sour wine, and he says, it is finished. I give up my life. It is accomplished. I have done what I came to do. I have come to accomplish salvation, the atonement. The atonement is complete. You know, the reason you did not bring a lamb to church with you today for us to sacrifice so that you could pray and worship God is because it is finished. It is finished. Jesus completed all of those pictures of the Old Testament of all the sacrificing that was taking place. And not one drop of those animals' blood could take away sin. But God allowed that as a down payment for this event right here. That one day he would come and complete what all of that pictured. And there would be no more sacrificing necessary because he has finished it. He has accomplished it. It is done. The wrath of God is satisfied. It's been poured out on Jesus. No more wrath, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You know why? Because he took it all right there in those hours on the cross. The wrath of God was poured out. Jesus says, no one takes my life, I lay it down. John 10, 16 and 17. It's the Father's will. I lay down my life so that I may what? Take it up again. We're going to see that in the next chapter. Nobody takes my life from me. I give it up. I lay it down. And that's what he did. Tetelestai is just one word in the Greek. It is finished. It is accomplished. Satan's defeated. He says it loudly, the other gospel writers say, so everybody can hear it. He shouts it loudly. Tetelestai. It's about 3 p.m. on Friday afternoon. when he dies. On the cross at 9 a.m., Mark tells us, noon, things start to go dark. Probably in those 3 hours, 12 to 3, is when darkness and the wrath of God is poured out on Jesus in totality. He absorbs divine wrath. 6 hours is a short time for someone to be on a Roman cross and die. That's a very short time. Most people would hang there for days. Most people would just sit there and be eaten by vultures at some point. Roman crucifixion was a horrible event, shaming event. Jesus didn't die because he was weak. He died because it was time to die. So in 6 hours after being put on the cross, he dies. He gives up his spirit. Then we come to the verses for this morning. John 30:19-31. Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, that means it's Friday, day of preparation, Friday. You prepare for all the things you can't do on the Sabbath, like cooking and all of those things. You do all that on the day of preparation. You do that on Friday. Friday before sunset. That's day of preparation. So we're talking Friday, 3 p.m. Friday. So that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day. It's a high day. It's a high Sabbath. It's more important than normal Sabbaths. Why? Because it's happening at the time of Passover. Passover, that once-a-year event that commemorates the time when Israel was set free from the Egyptians and when they would, when the death angel was going to come over the entire land, and the only way to distinguish the Jewish families from the others was to have blood on your doorpost, and he would pass over. That was what the Passover was. That's the reason they were to celebrate this every year. They had been celebrating it every year for 1,500 years at this point, probably. And it was a special week in Jerusalem. It was a special Sabbath in Jerusalem. This was the day before that Sabbath of Passover week, so it was more sacred than most. Jewish leaders did not want Jesus hanging on the cross or the others hanging on the cross to desecrate the land. If somebody dies on a cross on a tree, Deuteronomy says, all of a sudden the Jewish leaders are concerned about the law. But anyway, they're saying, take them down. We don't want to defile the land. We don't want people walking by and being reminded, one, that we are in bondage. Passover is about being taken out of bondage. Don't want others to think that we're in bondage to the Romans and they can do this to us. Could be a possible motive. But probably it's the whole idea that we don't want to defile the land by breaking Deuteronomy 21, 22 through 23, which says no one is stay on a tree overnight. Now, I'm not saying it didn't happen before. I'm not exactly sure if this is truly their main motive there. Maybe it's just they don't want Christ to be shown. Maybe it's their own guilt. Maybe it's their own guilt and defilement that they're feeling about this. Who knows? But the point is, they are the religious leaders. People are going to be looking to them, and they do not want any reminder of this one who claimed to be God to be around. And so they asked that he be killed. They don't know he's already dead. They asked that their legs be broken, that they be taking a sledgehammer and going up and busting the femur in the legs of those that are hanging on the cross. This was common. This was to speed up death. Don't want them there 2 or 3 days. We want them to be dead today. And what that would do by breaking their legs, that would keep them from being able to push up against the vertical beam of the cross and opening up the diaphragm, opening up the chest cavity so they could take in oxygen to breathe. Basically, what breaking your legs did was it caused you to suffocate and sped up death. And so the Jews want the Romans to do that. The Romans are the only ones that can do that. They're the only ones that could do capital punishment. They're the only ones that could have put Jesus on the cross for them. And they're the only ones that can speed up the death. Also, you got to think about this. Jesus said, I'm going to be in the grave 3 days. So, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. Friday is 1 day, Saturday is 2 days, and Sunday is the 3rd day. He needs to be, according to what he told people, as he needs to be on the cross, in the grave, before the Sabbath. 3 days in the grave. They're not going to be able to do anything the next day, the Sabbath. So they need to get it done today. There's a sense of getting this done. Now, everybody's just working in their own with their own motivations, but they are providentially fulfilling the very plan of God in the process. So even these unbelievers are helping in the fulfillment of the plan of God. Because the Jews had no concern for prophecies. Romans had no concern for prophecies. And so they just didn't want defilement. The religious leaders didn't want defilement. Verse 32. So here's what happens. The soldiers came. And notice what they do. They break the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with them. They went to the two who were on the outside. The first two they came to, took the sledgehammer and basically broke their legs, shattered them with a mallet, breaking the femur so they would suffocate. Most of the time the body would be hanging slumped up, so now they wouldn't be able to push up anymore. Slumped down, so they wouldn't be able to push up anymore. But verse 33 says, coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. And it's important. It's important for you to note this. Jesus is dead, okay? Jesus is really dead. A burial is going to prove that he is really dead. Because if you don't have if he's not dead and he's not buried, then he can't rise again from the dead. You say, why are you saying all that? Well, you're going to find out as we go through this. Some people just don't believe that. John is telling you, he's dead. I was right there. He's dead. So, they didn't break Jesus' legs. That's an important statement. We're going to see that in just a moment. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. So these executioners, who were very adept at their skill of executing people, carrying out crucifixions, determine just by observation that Jesus is dead and we don't need to break his legs. But maybe to be sure, or just by evil intent, who knows, takes a spear and jabs Jesus in the side, possibly opening up his chest cavity so that blood and water come out, indicating that he is dead. Regardless of what you want to say about blood and water, because there's a lot of paper used to write out all the views of blood and water, but the point is that John says means he's dead. Physiologically, it's debated what blood and water mean. Some suggest, and maybe it's true, that he died of a ruptured heart, though that is very, very rare. To say he died of a ruptured heart, bearing the wrath of God. Bearing the wrath of God. Yes, nobody else has ever had to do that, the full wrath of God. So it's very possible that that is true. And one of the things that happens in that is blood and water come out. I don't know. But the point is, that's what some have said. He died of his heart being ruptured like that. And it's possible, very, very possible that that is true. Stress affects your heart. When you say that you've had those days, stress does affect your heart. Well, we're talking about stress beyond all stress here. We're talking about Psalm 69. Here's Psalm 69. Listen to this. Reproach has broken my heart, and I am so sick. I look for sympathy, and there is none. And that's not just a random verse, by the way, because the next verse says, they also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. You follow me? So in the context of another cross verse, a verse that happened on the cross, Psalm 69, 21, we have verse 20 that comes right before that. So that is one way people use the ruptured heart, though that is so rare. And I don't know that it really explains the blood and the water. Jews believe this. Jews believe that the body was made of blood and water. Blood and water came out, meaning dead. I'll tell you what I don't think it is, and this is written in some commentaries. Some commentaries say, well, and this gets mystical. This gets spiritualizing, in my opinion. The blood represents communion. Communion, the Lord's table. We drink his blood. We drink his blood, as he said in John 6. And the water represents baptism. If you want that one, go with it. I just don't think it's right. I don't think that's necessarily it. It's nice. It fits in some ways. You can force that to fit. I don't think that's what the reason blood and water came out, quite frankly. But we just don't know for sure. We can make assumptions about it and allegorize it in certain ways. But he was dead. That's the point. That's the point that John is making. They came to Jesus and he was dead. And they tested it and they ran a spear in his side and blood and water came out. I was there. And I'll tell you why some of this is important. At the time, John wrote this book late. This was a later gospel. This came about 20 years after Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So we're a later gospel. By the time John comes on the scene in writing these letters that he writes, including 1st and 2nd and 3rd John and the book of Revelation, by the time he writes the gospel of John, the swoon theory is already out there. The theory of docetism is already out there, basically denying the humanity of Jesus. Denying the humanity of Jesus and saying that Jesus could never have died because Jesus is God and spirit and flesh do not mix. It was dualism, Greek dualism, that kept them separate. It didn't matter what the spirit did because it didn't affect matter anyway. Matter was evil, spirit was good. So there's no way that Jesus being God could really be in a human body. There's no way that what you saw on the cross and living for those years was really Jesus in a human body. It was an illusion. It was a phantom. It was something else people were seeing. It wasn't really Jesus in a human body, a denial of the humanity of Christ. That is something that John is having to face in his culture. And they would say, no, he did not die on the cross. I think I mentioned this last week. He didn't really die on the cross. He gave the appearance of death. He just fainted, swooned. And they took him down and put him in a tomb. And in the tomb, by the coolness of that tomb, he's revived and then he goes out. That was the swoon theory. And some liberals today still hold to that. Islam teaches that, by the way, because they want to do away with the resurrection of Christ. This is not the first rodeo for those soldiers, folks. They know they're dealing with a dead man. They know he's dead. They know what death looks like. And they could discern that. And there were four of them at least confirming that. There was their testimony, the soldier's testimony right here. You have John is giving us the soldier's testimony that Jesus was dead. They saw it. They could tell it, and I saw it with my own eyes, John goes on to say in verse 35. Verse 36 just highlights on this statement that he died with no broken bones. Go to look at verse 36. He wants our faith to be in not what he just says in verse 35 there. I read that to you earlier. He wants our faith to be in God's word. And so he brings out two prophecies here. Two prophecies about the legs not being broken and being pierced in the side. The likely a veiled reference to the legs not being broken would be Exodus 12:46. Exodus 12:46, you can read about Passover. You can read about the Passover lamb. You can read about the Passover lamb had to be a spotless lamb. It had to be a lamb, notice, with no broken bones. No broken bones. That's Exodus 12:46. Passover was instituted by God. I told you about why earlier. And every year they would have a Passover lamb, and to present that lamb had to be no broken bones. And that was the kind of lamb they had to have back in Exodus as well. No broken bones, smear that blood on the doorpost. Same thing throughout the history of the Jews. But there was a lot more going on in Passover. A lot more going on in Passover. Passover was a picture. Passover was what God was intending to do. He was foreshadowing the sacrifice that the Messiah would one day make for his people. So it wasn't just a ceremony for all those thousands of years. It was a picture foreshadowing what God would do in Christ. He would be the Passover lamb one day. He would come into the world and be the Passover lamb, and he would be perfect, and he would be spotless, and he would have no broken bones before his death. That's important. Important observation by John to make for us. John the Baptist already identified him. He said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." He said that in 129. He said it again in 136. "Behold the Lamb of God." Lambs meant sacrifice. 1 Corinthians 5:7, Jesus, our Passover, Paul says. He is our Passover. He is a reason that the judgment of God, the wrath of God, will pass over you because he sees Christ when he looks at you. If you don't have Christ, you will know the wrath of God one day. But if you know Christ, he is your Passover. He is the reason that you will face no condemnation. Because he absorbed the wrath of God for you and for me. 1 Peter 1:19, the precious blood of a lamb unblemished and spotless. The blood of Christ. Revelation 5, the Lamb of God upon the throne, referred to as the Lamb. No bones broken. Psalm 34, Charlie read this at the end of our service last week in our benediction. David could have been referring to the Messiah when he said this, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken." That psalm, by the way, was written 1,000 years before the event. Exodus chapter 12 was written 1,300 years before the event. Talk about the sovereign power of God orchestrating things through history to bring them about in 33 AD. And so, if you know, if Satan had his way, those soldiers would have smashed his bones, right? If Satan had his way, they would have just smashed his bones right there. That would have settled everything. And Satan knew that. But he didn't do that. He couldn't do that. And if Satan had done that, you know what? There would have been no need to pierce him either. Because that also is prophesied about him, that he was pierced. Verse 37. Still in John 19, verse 37. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. That's found in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. That's talking about, in Zechariah 12, 10, that's talking about a future remnant of Jews at the second coming of Christ will see Jesus, the one whom they pierced. That's interesting. The one whom they pierced. That prophecy not fulfilled yet, but one day in the future it will be. They will see the one whom they pierced. God will grant repentance to a remnant of Israel in the future, and they will mourn, and they will realize that thousands of years before they killed their king, he will be pierced. In Revelation 1:7, John also writing about this worldwide revival that'll take place one day when everybody will call him Lord of Lords and King of Kings and all those things. Verse 7 says, "Behold, he is coming in the clouds." This is Revelation 1:7. "And every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be." That's in the future. That's in the future. So John is saying, hey, no legs broken. He had to be pierced to verify that he is the Messiah. Religious leaders and Jewish leaders and Roman soldiers and Roman Pilate governors and all of them are doing what they just normally do. They are just fulfilling providentially the plan of God. Nobody is sitting around reading this book and say, what do we do next? Or what do we make sure that doesn't happen next? Nobody's doing that. They're just acting on their own will in the hand of God to accomplish his perfect will. He had said in Isaiah 53, he was pierced through for our transgressions. Back to verse 35. And he who has testified, his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth so that you may believe. I saw this, folks. I saw this. I saw this, and I'm testifying to it. I'm testifying to it. I saw him. He was dead. And for there to be a resurrection, he's got to be dead. He was really dead. Now look at his burial. Now this is a different group here. What you've been looking at previously is, apart from John, you've been talking about Roman soldiers declaring he is dead, Jewish leaders declaring he is dead. They went to Pilate and got Pilate. Pilate was shocked he was already dead. Those guys were not going to lie to Pilate about him being dead, because this guy comes along right here, Joseph of Arimathea. He wants to take the body of Jesus. And he asked Pilate for that body. You see that in verse 38. Being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, goes on to say, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission. Other gospel writers say the Pilate was surprised he was already dead, because like I said, a lot of people hung on the cross for days, more than 6 hours. So he's shocked to even hear that he's already dead, and he gets confirmation from the Roman soldiers and others who are responsible for that. The centurion who is responsible for that. They're not going to lie. They're going to lie to Pilate. Well, anyway, now we see two believers, and we see their confirmation that Jesus is dead. You know why they confirm it? Because they're going to bury him. And you don't bury live people. They're going to bury him. Joseph of Arimathea. Arimathea was a town about 25 miles from Jerusalem. That's where this guy was from. He is a very wealthy man, we are told. He is also a member of the Sanhedrin. We are told that back in John chapter, I don't know where it is exactly. but I know where Nicodemus is. I just don't. I can't think where. Joseph of Arimathea is mentioned in every gospel. Okay, all four gospels mention that about him. He is a member of the Sanhedrin and that Council of 70. He is a member of that Supreme Court of Israel, but he is a secret disciple. He's a believer, but he's a secret disciple. And it's interesting, you read about secret disciples in John chapter 12. You may recall this. In John chapter 12, they send some soldiers to go arrest Jesus. They come back and said, we couldn't arrest him because he says things nobody ever says. So the soldiers are trying to defend themselves while they are doing that. And it talks about some secret disciples among the leaders. And I believe Joseph of Arimathea would have been one of those. We're going to meet Nicodemus next. He definitely was one of those. He's referred to in that John 7 passage as well. And so they come to take the body of Jesus. It's interesting that this is a fulfillment also of the scripture. Isaiah 53:9. Just listen to this. 53:9 of Isaiah. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. All right. First off, let me say this. Romans did not bury people. They cremated. Egyptians embalmed. It means they removed the blood and the organs from the body. Jews did not embalm. They simply prepared a body with ointments and myrrh and powders and aromatic spices and things like that to cut down on the stench of decaying body for several days, for a few days. The Jews did this to those who had died. And it's interesting that this rich man comes for the body of Jesus because he is going to provide a tomb for Jesus. And we read that prophecy in Isaiah 53. His grave was assigned with wicked men. It was. What would probably have happened to the body of Jesus would have been, he would have been taken off the cross and thrown into a common grave. Or thrown into a pile somewhere. Or thrown on the side of the road for vultures to eat. Who knows what the Romans would have done. The Jews really didn't care about his body that much because he was a criminal. He was a blasphemer. But these men do. Where are we going to get a rich man? We don't have rich men among the apostles at all. And the only one that's there is John. We don't have any rich guys around. And it's getting later in the day. And he steps forward, this rich man. Joseph of Arimathea, this secret disciple. Secret disciple. He emerges from those shadows saying, I'm a follower of Christ. He had been afraid to go public before. Now, in this moment, seeing the crucifixion of Christ, he steps forward. Matthew 27 says this, when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had become a disciple of Jesus. And he asked Pilate to take the body, and Pilate gave him permission, and this was a very heroic act that he does. He moved toward Jesus now in a way he never did before Jesus was murdered. He takes the body on preparation day, Friday, between 3 and sunset, to prepare it for the tomb. Nicodemus also came. Nicodemus is not mentioned in Matthew, Mark, and Luke as doing this, but he's mentioned here in John. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds of weight. Some discrepancy on the Greek in that. Is it 100 pounds? Is it 75 pounds? Whatever, it's a lot. It's a lot. More than the normal body we put on a normal body. We met Nicodemus earlier in the book of John. You may recall in John chapter 3, he comes by night to see Jesus. Nobody can do what you do, Jesus, unless he's sent from God. What's going on? Who are you? And Jesus talks to him about salvation and tells him, you must be born again. And don't you know about these things, Nicodemus? You're a teacher. The article, the teacher of Israel. You're a very influential man. You're a very studied man. Don't you even understand these things? So we're kind of left hanging at the end of chapter 3. What happens to Nicodemus? We do get a picture a little bit in John 7, as I mentioned to you earlier, when Nicodemus, who is on the Sanhedrin, defends Jesus to the other members of the Sanhedrin. Don't we first hear about what a man has done before we press charges against him? Stands up for Jesus in that John 7 passage. So obviously, Nicodemus, in the process of time and over time, has become a believer. He's become a Christian who I believe we will one day see in heaven. He comes with a generous amount of spices, we're told, because like I told you, they're just going to wash off the body, put a linen wrappings around it, cover with powder and herbs, shroud the body somehow in some way. That's how they did it. Fulfilling the prophecy that Jesus would be buried with a rich man in his death. They're not plotting a resurrection here. Understand that. You don't load a person up with that much weight if you're thinking he's going to rise from the dead. They're not plotting for the disciples to come and steal the body. They don't even thinking about that. They're only thinking about, we must give Jesus a burial worthy of a king. They're not thinking about anything. They know they're handling a dead body. Or they wouldn't put all this stuff on him. If he's just going to get up and be revived, they're not going to do this. They're not setting this up for some stealing, body stealing, or even for a resurrection. They're not expecting any of that. They're not thinking that way. They're just not thinking that way. Verse 40 says, they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. So, there's the rich man, there's Nicodemus, there's preparing the body that... It's interesting to me, Jesus, this dead body hanging on a cross is still controlling everything. You see what's going on here? This dead body, very much alive in spirit, but dead body is controlling everything. He's controlling even his burial, setting up the scene of chapter 20 of his resurrection. Go to verse 41. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had been laid. Matthew 27:60 says it was Joseph's own tomb, hewn out in the rock. And they're going to roll a stone against that tomb, we're told. But the tomb would have had shelves and things like that inside of it. It was a new tomb. It had never been used before. And you know what's interesting? It's right near where the crucifixion took place. Hey, listen, convenient. Convenient to save time, right? Because it's getting later in the day. Not that God needs all my commentary on that, but I'm just simply saying it's just, you just see the sovereignty of God in working out all these details. 3 days in the grave. And you can't do anything on Saturday. It's all got to happen on Friday. And so you get the sense of this hurry-up mode. Verse 42, therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. All because of God's predetermined plan. And they did the best they could, before Saturday because the ladies are going to come back on Sunday to add some more spices to the body of Jesus because they can't do it on Saturday. So we'll see that next week. Turn to close. Let's close with 1 Corinthians 15 this morning. 1 Corinthians 15. This is Paul speaking of the gospel, what the gospel is. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which you also were saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. This is what I told you. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. He died. He died. He really died. These are tenets you must know, folks. He died. Secondly, and he was buried. And he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. The burial proves his death. He must die. Listen, I do not need Jesus to come into the world and just be a good example and teach nice sermons. I don't need a Jesus that does that. I need a Jesus that dies as a sacrifice for my sin because my sin is the problem, and Jesus came into the world to confront my problem, is sin. I'm glad he was a great example. I'm glad he was a good man. I'm glad of all those things, but those do not save me. I need Jesus to die. I need Jesus to prove that by being buried, and I need Jesus to be raised from the dead to give me hope in heaven. To know that I will die one day and I will have hope beyond the grave because he had that hope, not just hope, but he made that a reality by overcoming death. Father God, thank you for this time this morning. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this truth. God, we are blessed by eyewitness accounts, and especially this one of the Apostle John. We are blessed by the confirmation of Scripture this morning, and we've seen laid out for us in the Gospel of John. We're thankful, Father, that our faith rests on the Word of God, the proven and true Word of God. We love you and thank you for this time this morning, in Jesus' name, amen.